The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
Good evening, Park Church. Tonight's scripture reading comes from Psalm 33. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the pew back in front of you. And if you don't have a Bible at home, we'd invite you to take that as a gift from Park Church. Again, the scripture reading is from Psalm 33. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with a harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. This is the word of the Lord.
Good evening, everybody. How are you guys doing? My name is Joel Olympic. I'm one of the pastors on staff here. And normally you would recognize me hiding behind a guitar right over here normally. but today I get to lead you in worship through the word of God and not through song. So this week was an exciting one. My wife and I and our two daughters, we celebrated our 1-year anniversary of being in Denver. So that was exciting. So we moved out a year ago, and it's been an honor to serve here at this church. It's been a blessing to be a part of the ministry here and also to be served by you guys. So thanks for letting me be a part of this family. Three quick announcements before we get started. When you came in, you should have gotten a bulletin. First is a worship night on August 2nd. It's a church-wide worship night at 6:30 p.m. The evening will be very psalm-centric. What do I mean by that? We're in a series in the Psalms this summer. And so we're going to take an evening just to worship through the Psalms. And so some of our worship leaders have written songs from Psalm 32. We're going to be singing through those. And also we're having our friend Robbie C. Come out from Houston, Texas. He'll be leading us in worship. He's been putting out some Psalm EPs. We sang one of his songs tonight. He's a good friend. And so he'll be joining us that night. Sometimes Sundays can feel a little all packed together. We got songs and preaching and communion, all this stuff. And so I really want to encourage you guys to make it happen on August 2nd because it's an opportunity to be with family, to not be rushing our songs, not be rushing our singing, and be able to enjoy God and each other for an extended period of time. So make that a priority. Let your gospel communities know. Let friends know. It's a free event. Also, childcare is available on the city, ages 0 through 5, but just make sure you sign up on the city and list in the comments section how old your kiddos are. Second, Park Teen Parent Info Meeting. So we're super excited to announce that our student ministry is starting up at Park Church this fall. So parents of students from 6th to 12th grade are invited to a lunch on Sunday, July 27th, right after the 11 a.m. service. So come learn more about the vision, the strategy for discipleship, what we're going to be doing. Also, if you're a student and you want to come to that, you're super invited as well. There will be childcare provided from kids 0 through 5th grade, so come to that. Last announcement. We're in the Christ and the Psalms, as I already mentioned. Every summer we come back to the Psalms. The Psalms are a beautiful thing for us. They help us feel, they help us pray, they help us think straight, they help us feel less alone. They point us to Jesus over and over again. The Psalms are called Martin Luther's little Bible. He saw within them a microcosm of the whole of Scripture. And we just love coming back to them every summer. So I want to point out a couple resources. We've already pointed them out, but ESV released a Psalter, which is just basically all the Psalms. Just that's it. And it's in a single column, so all you beauty fanatics out there, it's single column. It reads like poetry. It's gorgeous. There's none of this double column stuff. It's beautiful. So that's back there. It's super helpful. I've been using it devotionally. It's been very helpful. You just throw it in your backpack. So check that out. Also want to point out that we have a little booklet, a guide for personal and family worship. And so every week we have a series of questions, a summary of that week's chapter. And then also we offer kind of songs in there, prayers you can pray, and also activities for those of you with kids. So check that out. I think we have two more books left. The third resource for you is a book by N.T. Wright back there called The Case for the Psalms. If you've ever wondered why the Psalms are vital for our spiritual growth, that British theologian explores that. So please check that out. All right. My voice is a little shot from this morning, so let me take a sip here. In the first service, this is like my first time preaching here. And so like I opened my water bottle. This is self-deprecating. I opened it up and like I was in the middle of a phrase and then I realized I didn't know what I was going to do with it. So I don't know if you've seen Talladega Nights with like Will Ferrell, like what he doesn't know what to do with his hands. And so I was like reading and I was like, and then I had this in my hand and I started feeling really awkward. I was like reading, I was like, and then like the middle of the phrase, I'm just like, it was a rookie moment. All right. Today was a huge day for the whole world. Does anyone know why? The World Cup. Somebody lifted the fist. Obviously, you're a German fan. There's other of you who bowed your head in shame. You're either Brazilian or Argentinian. I grew up in Brazil. I'm shamefaced after what happened to our team this last week. It was a disgrace. We were massacred by the Germans on our home turf. But man, one of my favorite things about World Cup is just the amount of celebrating, shouting, being annoying that's going on all around the world, cheering for their teams. It's also fun to see the U.S. grow in their excitement for football, the real football, just kidding, for soccer. Panning to shots in Kansas City where crowds are freaking out, and it's a beautiful thing to see. Every 4 years, 2 billion people log on to watch these games. It's crazy. We don't just see this propensity towards celebration and rejoicing in the World Cup. All you have to do is take your smartphone out and look at your Instagram feed, and you will see people rejoicing. Rejoicing over food. Rejoicing over latte art. Guilty as charged. People rejoicing over mountains, beauty, quotes, dogs, more photos of dogs. Then kids, once those couples have children. It's people celebrating nonstop. None of us had to enroll in a rejoicing 101 class when we were born. It comes as instinct to all of us. Every human being, regardless of our faith in God or lack thereof, will rejoice and shout for joy over something in life. All of us have our heads and our hearts a picture of what we understand the good life to be. And with that good life in mind, we will construct rituals, we will construct habits that point us in that good life. In reflection on the Psalms, C.S. Lewis observed, "The world rings with praise. Lovers praising their mistresses, readers their favorite poet, walkers praising the countryside, players praising their favorite game, praise of weather, wines, dishes, actors, motors, horses, colleges, countries, historical personages, children, flowers, mountains, rare stamps, rare beetles, even sometimes politicians and scholars. I had not noticed either that just as men spontaneously praise whatever they value, so they spontaneously urge us to join them in praising it. Isn't she lovely? Wasn't it glorious? Don't you think that is magnificent?" The psalmists, in telling everyone to praise God, are doing what all men do when they speak of what they care about. So tonight, friends, the question is not if we will shout for joy, but what we will shout for joy over. Our shouting and our delighting matters immensely because whatever we shout over determines the trajectory of our lives and what we will give ourselves to. Greg Beale said this, "People resemble what they revere, either for ruin or for restoration. People resemble what they revere, either for ruin or for restoration." We must all learn to ask the question, is what I'm shouting for joy over leading me to ruin, or is it leading me to restoration? May each of us shout for joy wisely, because our shout bears within it eternal implications. Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I say to you tonight, where your shout is, there your heart will be also. Would you please pray with me? God, we're coming to your psalm tonight, and we ask you, in the words of Psalm 119, verse 18, open our eyes to see wonderful things in your word. Open our eyes to see wonderful things in your word. Spirit, we ask that you would enlighten us. Help us see what we cannot in our flesh. Would you awaken us where we're sleepy? Would you bring to life where we are dead? We pray this in your son's name. Amen. James hinted at this in the liturgy. As I read a couple of the commentaries for this week's in preparation for this week, some of the scholars said, this psalm seems to be a continuation of Psalm 32. It ends the same way in Psalm 32 that Psalm 33 starts. This chapter is one of four psalms in the whole Psalter that doesn't have a title on the front end of it. The book of Psalms has a variety of genres within it. This particular hymn is known as this psalm is known as a hymn or a hymn of praise. These hymns are marked by exuberant praise and celebration, and they also follow the same general pattern. And it's a pattern of a call to worship at first, calling us in. Then it gives us the reasons for this worship or the why, and then it gives us a renewed call to praise. And so this basic framework for this psalm helps us understand the flow of this chapter, and that's the flow that we're actually going to follow today. We're going to break this text into three segments: the call to worship, verses 1 through 3, the reasons for this worship in verses 4 through 19, and then a renewed call to praise and trust in God in light of that revelation in verses 20 through 22. First section, call to worship, verses 1 through 3. The psalmist gives us an almost overwhelming barrage, an onslaught of verbs pertaining to worship. There's shouting there. There's giving thanks. Not just giving thanks, but also with a lyre, making melody with a harp of 10 strings, singing a new song, playing skillfully with loud shouts. I want to make two observations about this collection of verbs, and then I want to look at each of these verbs individually. First, the list of verbs. When you read this list, it's hard to miss a truth, that biblical worship is markedly physical. It is markedly physical in nature. What we do with our bodies as we gather as a church matters. Our bodies matter in every other context. It matters when we go to work. It matters when we go home. It matters with our roommates. It matters when we play sports. It matters in sex. It matters in eating. And they matter in worship. Do not divorce your body from worshiping God. The Gnostics were a group of heretics who disparaged the physical body in favor of the spiritual world. The Bible teaches that God knit our bodies together in our mother's womb. The Bible teaches us that God shaped us, formed us, and called it good. And God calls us to worship him with our bodies. Romans 12 calls us to present our bodies as living sacrifices to God, holy and pleasing. This is our spiritual act of worship. It's a funny turn of phrase. Offer our bodies, our whole embodied selves to God. This is our spiritual act of worship. Our bodies are involved in worship. Be careful to not make the same mistake that the Gnostics made when you come into gathered worship and say, my body doesn't matter. It matters immensely. Second observation about the collective whole of these verbs. These responses and verbs are less about a checklist and more about a general encouragement to respond to God with all of you. My wife's a little bit OCD, so she'll be like looking at this list and she'll be like, ooh, I didn't shout. Okay, I gotta make sure I shout next week. I gotta find a lyre on Craigslist. You know, that's not what it's about. We're not handing out checklist to our ushers and people are going to be great at during worship. That's not what it's about. There's a beautiful diversity to the responses, but the commonality is that all of them are physical actions. This is about responding to God with our bodies. I want to make a quick disclaimer. Our God-given personalities will absolutely affect our worship. It's not to say that that doesn't matter. Also, cultural differences will affect our worship. But I will say this, though our responses may be different, my prayer is that our gathered worship will look more and more biblical and by default, more bodily. All right, let's jump into our six verbs of response and we'll look at them individually. First verb, shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. This phrase could also be translated rejoice in the Lord or sing aloud. It's interesting to note that he didn't say hum for joy or contemplate in silence for joy. He said, shout for joy. This isn't a monotone shout, but rather there's joy involved. Now for us Western evangelicals, this is probably the hardest verb out of this whole list for us to grasp and enjoy. I don't shout for joy over the thought of shouting for joy. It makes me a little uncomfortable. We understand it in a sports context. Gary got to witness me watching Brazil score. This is before the Germany game, of course. But I would just yell down the hallway, goal! And make a fool out of myself. And I had no issues shouting for joy over sports. I had no issues. You put me in a concert, I have no issues shouting for joy. When a band plays my favorite song, I will clap and yell and enjoy. And yet, sometimes when I gather here, I have an issue with it. It gets a little awkward. It gets a little tense. Oh, that we would learn to shout for joy over God. I want to tell you about a friend of mine from Oklahoma City. She has a beautiful story of salvation. God rescued her and saved her in a powerful way. And it wasn't uncommon the week that I'd be in gathered worship in my last church, and I would hear her shout out, thank you, Jesus! Hannah knows who I'm talking about. Now, some of you might think, oh, she's just trying to get attention. Why don't you kind of put a hand on her back and be like, oh, that's so nice. How are you doing today? You doing all right? Okay, good. You know, these were the cries of a woman who knows forgiveness. Like the woman who interrupted a party to wash Jesus' feet, my friend wasn't there to impress the critics. Or me. She was there to worship her Savior. I pray that I'm a little more like her in my worship. Well, on this topic of joy, I need to address a misconception. Many people, including myself, think that since they don't feel joy, they cannot shout for joy. Since you do not feel joy, you cannot shout for joy. And I want to invite all of us into something. I want to invite you into the sweat and the hard work of worship. I want to invite you into the sweat and the hard work of worship. We must learn to shout both from joy and for joy. We must learn to shout from joy and for joy. What do I mean by this? There's some Sundays we're going to come in those doors and you are going to be very aware of your gratitude to God. God might have done something amazing that week. He might have been moving in a unique way, and you came here just overjoyed, excited, ready to sing, ready to praise, ready to give thanks. The next Sunday, you might come depressed. You might be thinking, what in the world am I doing in here? Is God a theory? Is this just a clever thought that we've all just made up? Or what am I even doing here? I don't feel like singing. I don't even feel like being here. What do we do there? There's a beautiful discipline here that isn't less spiritual. It's not hypocritical to engage your body and ask God to change you as you do. Both are valid and necessary parts of our worship. We misunderstand the role our bodies play in worship, when our bodies are only engaged when we feel like it. We misunderstand the role of our bodies play in worship when we only engage when our bodies and our hearts feel like it. Sometimes when I'm the least engaged, I will engage my body and slowly my heart will make that turn. Don't we see this truth in marriage, in family, in love? We don't just pursue our spouses when we feel like it. We don't just feel like it. Now, you know, honeymoon stage is awesome, and there's years of goodness, and then there's months, weeks, years of difficulty as well. What do we do when we don't feel like it? What about in family? Am I a father to my daughters only when I feel like it? sorry, Tally, I can't be your dad today. I don't feel like it. It's not the way it works. Worship doesn't work that way either. We just learn to engage our bodies. Now, of course, our hearts matter, but sometimes our hearts are the second one in the equation. Sometimes they're the first. We don't know which it's going to be, but would we engage our bodies? There's a phrase here that helps us understand this a little bit better. It says, shout for joy in the Lord. Shout for joy in the Lord, not shout for joy in your emotions. It says, shout for joy in the Lord. We're not shouting for no reason, trying to work ourselves up. Our shouts should be deeply rooted in God and all he's done. At Park Church, our prayer is that theology, or the study of God, would always be fueling and informing our doxology, the praise of God. Our study of God should always be pushing and informing our praise of God, our worship of him. There is truth leading our emotion. There's truth leading our response to God. We need both understanding and feeling in our worship. A quick comment on the righteous or the upright. You see that there? Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous, or praise befits the upright. Who are they? Psalmist is speaking to the people of God here. Those who've received his steadfast covenantal love, and those of whom Psalm 32 taught us whose transgression is forgiven. I want to say this, the forgiven, or the upright, or the righteous, should be those who shout. The forgiven are naturally praisers of God. It befits them. How could they not? Second verb, give thanks to the Lord with the lyre, spelled L-Y-R-E, not L-I-A-R. The lyre was acoustic guitar of David's time. The worship of God is to be musical. God did not gift us with prose alone. He didn't just give us words. We organize those words into meters, into beautiful meters and phrases. We form them into poetry. We try to use words and they don't adequately express it, so we form them into poetry. We get into the poetic form. We say, this doesn't do it justice. And so we put a melody to it, trying to capture our affection for God. We give thanks with instruments to both express our affection to God and to stir it. It's one of the reasons we have musical worship in our services. Jonathan Edwards said this. It's a little bit of a thick quote, so please stay with me. I don't think ministers are to be blamed for raising the affections of their hearers too high, if that which they are affected with be only that which is worthy of affection, and their affections are not raised beyond a proportion to their importance or worthiness of affection. I should think myself in the way of my duty to raise the affections of my hearers as high as possibly I can, provided that they are affected with nothing but truth, and with affections that are not disagreeable to the nature of what they are affected with. God is worthy of every ounce of our affections. We can never out-affection God. He's worthy of all of it. Third verb, make melody to him with a harp of 10 strings. What in the world is a harp of 10 strings? The harp of 10 strings accompanied people's voices and generally doubled the melody or outlined it. It's almost as if each verb adds another element of joy to the worship of God's people. It's like the psalmist is searching for additional ways to praise God. He starts directing the response. You guys over here, shout for joy. You back there, pull out your lyres and start expressing gratitude to God. Over here, play melody with a harp of 10 strings. It's starting to look like a Sufjan Stevens concert in here. The point stands, we want our response to God to be creative and diverse. Fourth verb, sing to him a new song. I want to make two observations about this. First, there should be a freshness to the songs of the saints. There should be a freshness to the songs of the saints. We have a God whose mercies are new every morning. But the truth is, it's not just God's mercy that's new. All of his attributes are infinite. They go on and on and on and on. We could never know the depths of any one of them. We can know God truly, but we could never know God fully. He is inexhaustible. We love hymns here at Park. And this command to sing new songs in no way belittles this love. However, I do think we can sing an old hymn in a stale way, and I think we can sing an old hymn in a renewed sense of awe for God, with a renewed sense of awe for God. My prayer for us is that our old hymns would always be sung like they're new songs. Second, these new songs were generally celebrations of God's victories. Ultimately, the new songs in Scripture all point to the new song sung in Revelation. What is that new song? It's a song that declares God's victory over sin through the Lamb. May the new song of the slaughtered, victorious Lamb be in our hearts and in our minds. Whenever you see, sing a new song to the Lord in the Old Testament, be reminded of the good news of Jesus. Fifth verb, play skillfully on the strings. This worship here contains skill. Skillful implies mastery and excellence. Here at Park, one phrase that we talk a lot about is undistracting excellence. Undistracting excellence. And the best way I can explain this is explain the two kind of pendulum swings. Undistracting excellence stands in the middle. To one side, we have distracting lack of excellence. All of us have experienced that. It's this. It's that. When you're in the middle of worship and you hear that happening, what happens? Your ear turns a little bit and you're like, that person just played a wrong note. Now, for the musicians in the room, it's more apparent, but it's distracting nonetheless. We're engaged in the worship of God, and we don't want to distract people from that. We want to keep people's eyes focused on God as long as possible. What's the other extreme? It's a distracting excellence. This is a performance up here. You're here to watch me. And so you're just there mesmerized. Oh my goodness, this is really good. I don't even want to sing along because it sounds so good, you know? But in this context, for gathered worship, we want to invite you into this. We don't want it to be a distraction because of lack of excellence. We don't want it to be distractingly excellent in the sense that you're not invited into it. We want to be undistractingly excellent so that you would say, I'm jumping in and I'm looking clearly at God. He's worthy of my praise. So it might be a little bit of a stretch, but I want to make a broader point on this point of skill and excellence. Our excellence matters as we gather on Sundays, but it also matters as we scatter and we go back to our homes and our workplaces and our schools. In the same way that I don't want to play poorly on Sundays, I also don't want us to live poorly during the week. What do I mean by this? We are made in God's image. And as image bearers, our excellence matters because it tells others what God is like. He's greatly to be praised. And one of the ways that that expresses itself is excellence. Would Park Church be full of people who work skillfully, who parent skillfully, who study skillfully, not for skill's sake, but for praise's sake? Will we point others to God through the way that we live in all the corners of our lives? Sixth verb, with loud shouts. I gave this message to my wife the other day. She's a grammar cop. She's like, that's not a verb. I'm like, what? She's like, loud shouts, it's a noun. I was like, well, I'm calling people to a verb. So let the noun lead you to a verb. So I just want to clarify that in case you're like my wife and you observe that about me. All right, worship doesn't stop with skill. I almost did it again, guys. I had this in my hands. I had a moment. I didn't do it. Sorry, my throat's kind of messed up. All right. It doesn't stop with skill. The psalmist wasn't simply after cold, accurate precision, but rather skill that burns with love, that burns with affection, that burns with reverence for God. The word here used for loud shout was generally associated with shouts of homage to a king. It wasn't just like drunken, irreverent yells like, yay, God, you know. That wasn't what it was. We want to be a church that isn't merely excellent or merely affectionate. We want our worship to marry both affection and skill together. Final thought in this section, then we'll move on to the next one. One of the reasons that God has called us together to gather week in and week out is to retrain and reorient our shouts for joy and point them back to God. We lose sight of God during our weeks. We lose sight of his beauty. And we begin to shout over lesser things. We gather to remember what matters and rejoice over him again. Kevin Twitt said this, when we come together in worship, it is to have our sanity restored. It is about the restoring of what God says is true about life, rather than by being squeezed by the message our culture preaches. Worship is about restoring our sanity because so often we live in a sort of insanity. When we believe that we earn God's favor by what we do, when we believe that we can manipulate God to do whatever we want, we are not living in line with reality. That is living in a fantasy world. The world we actually live in is the world in which God loves us because of his great mercy in Christ. Yet we rarely live like that. Worship is about opening our eyes to see Jesus for who he is, as beautiful and believable. This is what changes us. Worship is formative. It molds and shapes us as the people of God. All right, next section. We just finished our call to worship. We're moving into the reasons for worship, or the why. The commands of verses 1 through 3 find their birth in the truths listed in verses 4 through 19. The psalmist points to four theological truths that should cause us to worship God. He lists off God's character, God's word, God's counsel, and then God's gaze. Let's first look at God's character. Verse 4. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. I'm going to be honest with you guys for a moment. I got this text and I was reading it and I was like, I read verses 1 through 3 and I was like, this is awesome. There's shouting and, you know, like all this stuff happening. And it goes like there's harp of 10 strings and lyres and new songs being sung, you know. And then there's loud shouts again at the end and I'm like overwhelmed with all these verbs, you know. And then it's like kind of like the, why are we shouting right now? And it gets us to verse 4. It says, for the word of the Lord is upright. Now, if I'm totally honest with you guys, I was a little bit let down. Because I was like, wah, wah. Okay, the word of the Lord is upright. I'm like, it's got to get better. It's got to build, right? And all his work is done in faithfulness. Okay, he's faithful. Now, I started studying this, and I realized what a crazy thought I had, that this was unimpressive. This truth is beautiful. Let me explain. The word upright points us to something that's straight, that's level, that's right. Faithfulness points us to God's steadiness, his reliability, his honesty. I suddenly realized that this truth is the bedrock of the attributes of God. Without this truth, we would never know if we could trust in God. Have you ever wondered if God is who he said he is? Will he follow through with what he said he will? Just because God is creator doesn't necessarily mean he is trustworthy. He could have been eternally evil. I mean, it's possible. He could have just created us and been like, not follow through with anything. What makes him trustworthy is that he is eternally upright and faithful. In the words of Psalm 9, verse 10, speaking to God, it says this, those who know your name put their trust in you. Those who know your name, God, put their trust in you. Why? Because your word is upright. All your works are done in righteousness, faithfulness. Let me create a scenario. If you're here on Easter, you heard my grandmother passed away on Good Friday. So my grandfather's 91 years old. He's staring at death in the face. So let's just picture a scenario. I come up to my grandfather, and he's like, Joel, I'm afraid to die. Why are you afraid to die? I've done a lot of bad things in my life. Now, what do I know about my grandfather? I know that he's put his trust in Christ. I know that he's a Christian. What else do I know? Well, I know that last week we studied Psalm 32. We learned that though all of us are sinners, and though all of us have done bad things, if we confess our sin to him, he no longer counts our iniquity against us, that our transgression is forgiven through Christ's work on the cross, and our sins are covered and carried away. How do I know that God will follow through with this? Some of you in here may have been cheated on. Your spouse may have left you, divorced you. Good friends of you might have betrayed you. I don't know what your story is. But why? Why should God not be the same? If everyone else has done it, why would God be faithful to his word? The reason we can trust this promise is that God's word is upright. All his work is done in faithfulness. He is not like the one who left you. He's not like them. He's upright. He's faithful. He will be faithful to do what he said he would. He will complete the work that he started in you. This truth matters and should birth a shout for joy. Verse 5, he loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. Let me repeat, God loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. Not just in a couple places on the continent. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. We rejoice because God is a rejoicing God and we are made in his image. For some reason, we've developed this image of God that he's some old man on a cobweb throne. He's very stoic, very unimpressed and unemotional. That's not the God of Scripture. You're reading a different Bible. The God of Scripture is a God who rejoices. He's a God who's a lover. He's a God who is a delighter. He's a God who loves righteousness and justice. He's a God who sings over us. He's a God who gets angry when we wander from him because he loves us and he knows we're headed to our ruin. That's the God we serve. The earth is spilling over with this delighting God's love. All right, let's go to the second reason why we worship God. God's word, verses 6 through 9. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. Not only is God's word upright, but it is creative and sustaining. I'm going to be honest again. I didn't like this second reason either when I first read it. And I think it was because I've been inoculated from this truth. I've lost the wonder that God created it all. But I want to just state it very boldly. God created all that we see. God created it with the word of his mouth. It's amazing. The 14ers, the flat irons, all of it God created with the word of his mouth. These verses point us back to Genesis 1 and the creation account. So I'm going to do a cheesy exercise. I want to invite you to inhale deeply and then exhale. That was good, exhale. The same effort it took for you to inhale and exhale is the same effort it took God to speak this whole universe into existence. May we see the beauty of creation, may we see in the beauty of creation, not just creation itself, but the powerful creator behind the beauty. Now, I don't know if you guys are here during Lent and Easter, but one of our artists, Lane, she created a progressive Lent piece, and then she worked on our Easter painting. She has all of her artwork up at a gallery, and so she put on an art show. So I want to do a hypothetical situation. Imagine I go to her art show. I show up there, and I'm just wandering around this gallery looking at her paintings, and they're amazing. They're beautiful paintings, colorful, vibrant. So I go around to these, and I'm like, man, these are fabulous, fabulous paintings. And I go up to one of them, and I'm like, particularly impressed with this one. Now imagine if in all of my impressiveness, I start speaking compliments to that painting. Painting, you are so beautiful. The way that you draw those two colors together so contrastingly is amazing. Now, meanwhile, Lane is standing right over here. I could easily just go over to her and say, you did a great job. You know, it's a stupid scenario, but this is exactly what we do when we don't see the God behind the creation. When we miss the creator behind the creation. Don't you see that for us in Colorado, creation's beauty should lead us to praise our creator. By his word, the heavens were made. Oh, that all of creation alike would fear him, would revere him, and stand in awe of him. The third reason for our worship, God's counsel, verses 10 through 12. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. We serve a God who is a sovereign king, never to be overpowered by a superpower. His counsel and his purposes stand. No situation comes as a surprise to him. He's not shocked. Oh my goodness, I didn't realize that was going to happen. Angels, come forth. What shall we do? He wasn't surprised by any of it. Evil may make its whimpering noises, but God's thundering voice will ultimately triumph and his purposes will prevail. I love Spurgeon describing those who oppose God and his purposes. Their persecutions, slanders, falsehoods are like puffballs flung against a granite wall. God alone sits on the throne. Praise be to the sovereign who not only reigns, but he's chosen us to be his people. That's crazy. He's chosen us to be his people. We are blessed. His kingship should lead us to worship in gratitude. The fourth reason, God's gaze, verses 13 through 19. God looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might, it cannot rescue. So here, God is also portrayed as the all-seeing judge over all the children of man. He can see where all of us are putting our trust. He sees what we're relying on for salvation or hope. Some look to armies, some look to military strength, some look to war horses for salvation. We might laugh at that. But then I had to pause and I say, man, what am I looking to for salvation, for hope, for meaning, for purpose in life? What are my war horses? What are the things that I'm banking on to save me, to give me the good life? This is a hard truth. If the things you're shouting for joy over most intensely aren't God himself, those shouts of joy will eventually become shouts of despair. Let me just say that again. If the things you're shouting for joy over most intensely aren't God himself, those shouts of joy will eventually become shouts of despair. Why did I just say this? Those other idols cannot deliver on their godlike promises. They will always overpromise and underdeliver. Only God can accomplish what God promises to do. Remember the quote from Beale: we resemble what we revere, either for our ruin or for our restoration. Verse 18, behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. God is not just judge, but to those who fear him, to his own people that he's chosen, he is a deliverer. He's the deliverer. God is intentionally contrasting himself from the things that we find hope in. He's not like our war horses. He's not like our flimsy idols. The word of our idols is deceitful. The word of God is upright. He can deliver our souls from death. He can keep us alive in famine. Our idols cannot. Therefore, what do? We hope in his steadfast love. Note again the intersection of theology with our real lives. It is not enough to merely acknowledge in our minds that God's love is somewhere out there filling the universe. We must put our hope in it. Final thoughts on this little segment. Some of you might see these truths as beautiful. I encourage you to continue to press into these truths, to respond in worship. God-glorifying theology is always accompanied by doxology or worship. Theology is never an end unto itself, but always a means unto worship. There's a trajectory to true theology, and it ends in worship. J.I. Packer said this: any theology that does not lead to song is, at a fundamental level, a flawed theology. I want to encourage you to keep responding to this God in private and in public. There's a second group of you that you might have been there in the past. You might have put your hope in God's steadfast love, but you're not there now. You're not shouting for joy over God. God sees you where you are. He knows your situation. He knows why you are where you are right now. But I also want to encourage you to not just sit around and wait for lightning to strike your affections for God. Jonathan Edwards wisely called us to place ourselves in the path of allurement. To place ourselves in the path of allurement. What do I mean by that? God has given us means of grace in the disciplines, his scripture, prayer, gathering with other believers, coming on a Sunday. The disciplines are there so that we might know God. Don't just read the Bible when pray when you feel like it. Don't just gather with the church or go to gospel community when you feel like it. In fact, the time you probably most need to go is when you least feel like it. May God himself meet us in the disciplines and in turn awaken our sleepy hearts with his love. Third group of you. And this is a group that's looking at me and you're saying, you're talking about God as beautiful and you think I'm crazy. You don't believe it. You don't buy it. I don't believe in God. I don't believe in this Jesus you're talking about. These truths have never been beautiful to you. You don't think they're truth. Just the fact that I'm talking about shouting for joy in God is weird. The truths that we've been talking about have never moved your heart and you couldn't care less. I'm praying for two things tonight. That God would pull off the scales from your eyes. That you'd see two things. The things that you've been shouting over will never fulfill you. They will never do what you've been longing for them to do. And two, that you would see God in all of his beauty, all of his glory, all of his majesty. He's the one that you've been longing for. He's the one that you've been hoping for. You just didn't know it. Would the sight of him lead you to truly shout for joy for the first time in your life? Last section. This is our final section. The renewed call to praise. We find this in verses 20 through 22. In light of all these truths about God, about his character, his word, his counsel, and his gaze, how do we respond? What do we do? These truths of God are not just meant to affect our gathered times, but also effect change in us. Each of God's attributes, when seen and understood, works its way into our lives in incredibly practical ways. In a sense, we carry his attributes with us as we go from here. We don't just sing about them, but they provide for us a solid ground to stand on as we run into difficulties and trials. We sang "How Firm a Foundation" tonight. What a fun reminder to remember that this God is the one who holds us, who sustains us. Here at the end of the chapter, the expressions of worship aren't just extravagant and rambunctious, but they're also deeply internal and steady. The verbs that the psalmists use, to wait, to trust, to hope, indicate either difficulty or a lack of fulfillment. From the wild expressions of verses 1 through 3 to the sober and mature expressions of trust in verses 20 through 22, the psalmist is embodying a deeper, more mature life of worship. The psalmist concludes this chapter in two ways. He gives us a statement of confidence in the God that he's just described, and he also prays for personal experience of those two truths. So let's look at those two. A statement of confidence, verse 20. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. Because God is all the things that we've just said he is, because he's upright, because he's creator, because he's sustainer, because he is the sovereign king, and because his eyes are upon those who fear him, we can wait for him. Now, I don't know what you think of when I say the word wait for the Lord. For all of us, it kind of sends us different directions. I want to tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean just sit down and twiddle your thumb and say, God, I'm waiting for you. Waiting means being faithful with where God has already called you. It means being faithful where God's already called you, but also means not taking things into your own hands, not jumping on your own war horses, and without regard for God. It has to do with leaning into him in a posture of trust, of faith. Those who wait are those who hope in God, and then they re-hope in him. He is who he said he is. He is the God who, in the words of Spurgeon, writes with a pen that never blots, speaks with a tongue that never slips, acts with a hand that never fails. He is trustworthy. Not only do we wait for him, but we can do it gladly, for he is not like us. He is the holy king of the universe. Last verse, verse 22. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. This steadfast love, or this covenantal love, has already popped up twice in this chapter, if you've seen it. Verse 5, we learn that the earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. Verse 18, we see that God's eye is upon those who hope in his steadfast love. Here, the psalmist concludes this psalm by praying that this steadfast love would be upon us. I can't help but thinking of Paul in Ephesians 1 through 14, just listing off the blessings of salvation. You've been predestined, you've been adopted. I'm just this list of beautiful things that are overwhelming. And then he pauses in verse 15, and what does he do? He prays. He prays. He says, oh, that God would enlighten the eyes of our hearts. Oh, that God would open the eyes of our hearts, that we would see these things. It's what the psalmist is doing here, I think. What a fitting ending for this psalm. God's attributes aren't just out there. We're acknowledged in our minds, but they're experienced in real tangible ways in here. We don't just know about the truths, but we grow to love them. While we know that God is loving, oh, that we would know that God's covenantal love is for each of us personally. And so I want to ask you, how do you know that God loves you? How do you know that God loves you? Romans 5, verse 8 says this, but God shows his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ did what? He died for us. But God demonstrates, he shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It was on the cross that Jesus put the Father's steadfast love on display. The same love that we're shouting for joy about is that love that went up on the cross. He opened a way for sinners like you and me to be forgiven. It doesn't just stop there. We're not just forgiven, but he declares us righteous through the work of his Son. It doesn't end there. The judge that just pronounced our innocence steps down from the bench, takes off his judicial robe, and he says, I want to adopt you. I want to make you my son. I want to make you my daughter. I want to take you home with me, and I want you to be a part of my family. It's amazing. Jesus shouted in agony on Calvary that today we might shout for joy. Jesus shouted in agony so that today we might shout for joy. It's with the bread and wine, it's with the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus in full view that we come to the Lord's table. Would you pray with me? Father, I ask that we would be a shouting people, not just for shouting's sake, but because we've seen you. We want to shout for joy because we've seen you. We don't just want to know about you. We want to know you personally. Would your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you? Would you open our eyes to see? Would you open our mouths to shout? Would we see you as all the things you describe yourself, as upright, as creator, as king, as the one who draws near, whose gaze is upon us? Particularly, would we see your steadfast love poured out for us on the cross of Christ on Calvary? In Jesus' name, amen.